blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III is my name, and I'm host of the program. Thank you for joining us this evening. I am joined, as is our custom here, by the Corner Contingent right across from me. My man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And look, Jeff, he ain't think I noticed it, but you see him with the, he got the Pat Riley with the comb, with the slick going back. You ain't think I noticed that today. hey, you work what you got. He got the slick going on. I noticed that. And in the screening room, we have producer extraordinaire, often imitated but never duplicated. Y'all know the deal. The real J Mac, ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to rock and roll. Yes, get a good picture on the slick, Jeff. That's what I'm talking about. Producer extraordinaire. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. Man, I step away for a few moments and all kind of things happen. I wasn't with you earlier this week because I was in D.C. attending to some legal business on behalf of the American Family Association. But I'm glad to be back with you. This evening, the first thing I want to do is welcome to the American Family Radio Network, two stations in Alabama, WRYD 97.7 FM and WKUA 88.5 FM, both in the Birmingham listening area and in the Tuscaloosa, Alabama listening area. Welcome to the American Family Radio family. We're glad to have you with us here. Those stations should be live right now. Also, I mean, man, you want to talk about things happening. I don't know if you saw this yet, but Michigan Democrat Senator Gary Peters has announced he is not running for re-election in 2026, leaving that seat to be an open contested seat with no incumbent in the 2026 elections. That being a state that President Trump won quite handily, frankly, and a host of viable Republican potential candidates there, Tudor Dixon, who just almost unseated Gretchen Whitmer there. Newly elected Republican Congressman Mike James is in the area. You have a host of people who will vie for that seat, but they are there. And then you also have, I mean, this is, man, you want to talk about hot off the presses. I mean, President Trump is... there has to be another metaphor. You know, hitting the ground running ain't gonna get it. So you have his announcement that several career DC elite, including DOJ officials, they've been terminated. You have one, Phyllis Fong, who was the Inspector General for the U.S. Department of Agriculture. President Trump fired her. She had to be escorted today by security. Because she refused to leave. She pulled the J-hood. And I'm telling you, I ain't going nowhere. Because D.C. is the best thing that I ever known. I'm telling you, no way. President Trump got the security guards to say, Phyllis Fong, you're fired. Pack your things. Get your hat, your coat, and get on out. Folks, these people are refusing to leave. And not only that, we got to get to the word of God. But when I saw this, I'm telling you, I'm minding my business. I'm in D.C. trying to get things going on the legal front. And then I see on the social media, Selena Gomez, the actress. I've been upset before, okay? I've been angry. I have never once thought, I am so upset. Bobby, how's my lighting? I'm so angry. Please. Log into my Instagram, please. I'm so disturbed. I can't be bothered to you. Not that account, Bobby. The other account. Come on, man. Stick with me. My people. I'm like, your people, ma'am. You were born in Texas. What are you talking about? And my thoughts immediately. I got to get some hammer pants. That's what I thought. Are you kidding me? You're not even paying attention to who's being deported. You're not even paying attention. And then, oh man, what a revelation. Press Secretary Leavitt is being asked, I thought the Trump administration was going to prioritize criminal aliens. She said they are. We are. But what about the aliens without criminal? Ma'am, if they've entered our country illegally, they are, by definition, criminals. It's a federal misdemeanor to enter the country illegally. It's only a civil violation to overstay your visa. But to enter our country illegally is a criminal violation. And while we're on that point, I told you guys that the birthright citizenship argument is not even an argument. The two components for citizenship, natural born or born citizen, born or naturalized in the United States of America, sovereign territory, and subject to the jurisdiction thereof. Key words, subject to the jurisdiction thereof. If you have violated our laws to enter into our sovereign territory, you are by very virtue of your status not subject to our jurisdiction, because we, as the United States of America, have a way for aliens to enter our country legally. There's a difference between aliens and illegal aliens. Illegal aliens, those who have breached our national borders illegally, are by very virtue of their conduct refusing to subject themselves to the jurisdiction of our nation. So you cannot breach our laws upon entrance and then have a child in our nation and say, my child is automatically a citizen of your fair and fine nation because I have birthed them on your territory. That's just a non sequitur. And it's something, you search the history, that immediately after the passage of the 14th Amendment, for nearly 100 years, it wasn't even a conversation, because everybody understands that it's one thing to be within the sovereign territory of the United States of America and an entirely separate thing to be subject to the jurisdiction of our land. Oh, man, I got a lot to get to. I ain't got much time. Let's get to the Word of God. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And this is a picture, and I have been pressing us to consider that God has blessed our nation with a reprieve. We must steward this season in our nation's history wisely. And in particular, I'm appealing to our eternal family members that we understand, like the sons of Issachar, the time that we're in and know what we are to do. Numbers chapter 16, just to give you a bit of the context, this is where initially Numbers chapter 16, verses 46 through 48. I didn't even give the verse reference. Numbers chapter 16, verses 46 through 48. This is the account of scripture where Korah, initially, the alliance of rebels consisted of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. All right? And ultimately, you saw On kind of faded out of that whole scenario. The simple reality, Korah as a Levite felt froggy. It was like, who is you? Moses, he didn't say, who are you? He said, who is you? You know, like he from Girt Town somewhere. Who is you, Moses? Who said you are the one who should be able to dictate to us as if you are God's chosen leader, which he clearly was. The Lord ended up dealing with them. And then in the latter part of this chapter, the very next day, you see some of the concern spreads. When I say concern, rebellion. Sympathy is employed by many in the camp of the Israelites. But I want you to see this one picture in particular, which I believe gives a visual depiction of what the Lord desires for us in this time of reprieve that God has given us. The very next day, the contingent of Israelites grumble against Moses, even after witnessing what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then in verse 46, this is what transpires thereafter. And Moses said to Aaron, because when the rebellion spreads, the plague breaks out amongst the people of the Israelites. In verse 46, number 16, 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. the plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. This is what I want you to see. The plague is broken out. Bodies are dropping. All right. Moses instructs Aaron as the high priest, take your censer, rush into the fray, rush into the fray. Make atonement for the people. The scripture records that where Aaron stood, the plague stopped. Aaron stood as the dividing line between the dead and the living. Incense all throughout the Hebrew scripture has been representative of prayer and praise throughout the Hebrew scripture. But the Lord, through Moses, dispatched Aaron to serve as a vehicle through which his living intercession served as a dividing line between death and life. The phrase is often presented, can one man make a difference? And I encourage everybody to listen to the program Friday, because I'm going into a bit more detail about this. God has given us a reprieve. There are a lot of things that are happening with breakneck pace through the federal government at this stage. I've urged caution before, however. Executive orders are not a manner of sustaining government long term. However, first of all, you have to bring the nation back to a stasis of sanity to help us recover from the Biden administration's years. That's the first thing. Secondarily, the momentum following these executive orders will set the course for the populace to see, man, these things are working, and give Congress members courage to make lasting a lot of the initiatives that right now have happened via executive fiat. But I want to tell you plainly, America cannot be made great solely through electoral politics, solely through governmental policies. Government has a role to play, no doubt about it. But the bulk of what is necessary for the United States of America has to transpire through her people. More particularly, what has to happen for the United States of America has to come through the Lord's bride. The scripture is clear that the Lord invested his body in the earth at the times and places that he's determined by divine providence to be salt and light. He has deposited his body to be the pillar and ground of truth. Much of what has transpired and what must transpire requires an all hands investment, all hands on deck investment by the bride of Christ. Aaron's function here is a demonstration of living intercession. Can one person make a difference? Aaron's investment as being dispatched by God through Moses served as a vehicle through which it was a dividing line between life and death. Government can do only what government can do. The genius of the nation, or should I say the genius that I would argue that the Lord inspired the founding fathers to implement for our nation is one where the people have the freedom to function as bearers of God's image, as his recipients, or as recipients, I should say, of his delegated authority. I wanted to present this scripture to you so that you could have a picture of what living intercession looks like, that God, through you, will dispatch you to be a vehicle through which, under his authority, armed by his grace, empowered by his spirit, to serve as a dividing line between death and life. We have got to be proponents of his commission. We have got to be his hands and feet. And here's the key, similar to the principle that Nehemiah articulated. The whole wall of Jerusalem was able to be constructed in 52 days by each family manning the lane in front of their homes. God is not requiring you to fix the whole world, to change the whole world. He is requiring you to be his hands and feet in your world where he has deposited you. It is incumbent upon you and me to take full responsibility for the scope and the breadth and the width of influence that God has afforded us. Whether it's something that is lights, camera, action before the nation to see, or whether you are one who labors in what the world would describe as anonymity. But I'll tell you, there's no such thing as anonymity in God's kingdom because he has the books of recorded human history.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
Love always gives, and we're all called to a lifestyle of love. One of, if not the most loving things you and I can do is share the gospel with a world that desperately needs to hear it. So one of the ways whereby we live a life of love is living a life and a lifestyle of sharing the gospel as we go. So a part of walking in love, walking in the wisdom and the power of love, is knowing that yes, if you're a believer, then it's your responsibility to be a bright and bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sharing the gospel as the Holy Spirit directs us, sharing the gospel because that helps address the biggest need of the world. Every human being's greatest need is the need to know Jesus Christ. So one of the ways whereby we live a life of love is living a life and a lifestyle of sharing the gospel as we go.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I am delighted to have on the program with me a man who I have revered and just I've been able to glean wisdom from. I have been blessed by his work, his ministry for several years. And then I had the privilege of meeting him in person this past December. I'm speaking of none other than Dr. Robert Gagnon, who is a visiting scholar at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Ridgeland, Mississippi. And he has taught previously at Middlebury College, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and Houston Christian University. He has degrees from Dartmouth College, his bachelor's, Harvard Divinity School, a master's there, and Princeton Theological Seminary, a PhD from there. He's published a number of works, especially on the Bible and LGBTQ issues, including the Bible and homosexual practice, which I cannot recommend to you enough because it is a go-to resource for me on these issues. So I commend them to you and our audience to utilize them as well. Dr. Gagnon, thank you for joining me here on the Hamilton Corner.
I'm so glad to be on your program, Abraham.
Oh, I'm telling you, the pleasure is certainly mine. And it was a pleasure getting to meet you in person in December, this past December, to where you really blessed me. The plethora of things you said blessed me, but the one I will never forget is when you articulated God's wisdom in responding to the Pharisees in Matthew 19 concerning marriage and how the Lord, before getting to the interaction between husbands and wives, affirmed the creation mandate, he making them both male and female and addressing that. So I hope to get to that in the course of our conversation. But right now, what I want to introduce our conversation to the audience here with is the piece you wrote for the American Spectator. The headline or the subject line, I should say, for your piece is Trump's Fidelity to His Election Promise, in which you, in my estimation, properly highlight something that it alone affirms the election from this past fall and President Trump's proclamation that there are only two sexes. I know a lot of times popularly he says gender, and you get into that in your piece, but you wrote so profoundly about this, and I just want to walk through the piece kind of systematically. Why do you think President Trump's action here, this one action, as you say in your piece, justifies the outcome of the 2024 election?
Well, let me preface by saying also, Abraham, since we agreed to do this presentation, two other executive orders have come down relating to transgenderism. Mm-hmm. I just want to note that at the beginning before moving to that, which is that we have the executive order that happened on Monday about transgenders in the military. Mm-hmm. And then we have an executive order that came down yesterday prohibiting the chemical and surgical mutilation of children.
Yes.
So those we can also add to the general discussion. This is, you know, sometimes we just think Trump, who's not really a born and bred conservative in many respects. And this is the thing, this is highlighting the irony of God here. Yet he has become the instrument by God to do what other conservatives have not been able to achieve. Extraordinary. All credit and glory to God.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And the reason why this is so important and why it justifies a vote for Trump is that I think this is the biggest issue that we have been facing over the last several years. Mm. I mean, this extends even beyond the issue of gay marriage and homosexual practice, mm-hmm. because this is cutting even more drastically at any objective biological notion of what a male and a female is. Mm. And it's doing great harm to women, mm-hmm. in terms of their private spaces, in terms of their sports, which creates a certain amount of danger to them when you have men playing with women in contact sports. And it's really redefining subjectively the very understanding of male and female so that it has no definition. Mm. How can you say that there's anything more important to society than that? Mm. Because the interaction of male and female in society is the most basic and important element of social interactions. The very fabric of society itself depends on it. And if we can't even speak the truth about that, and we're indoctrinating children into what can only be called trans insanity, where there is no reliable definition of male and female, then you are basically undercutting the matrix of society itself. Mm-hmm. I mean, this isn't just like, you know, where we spend our money, mm-hmm. the issue of inflation, even issues like the illegal immigration problem across the southern border. All these are problematic, mm-hmm. but there's nothing more problematic than this. When you can end up by chemically castrating and surgically mutilating children, putting males in female restrooms and locker rooms and sports, mm-hmm. and shelters, mm-hmm. and prisons, mm-hmm. all the way across the board. This is a tremendous problem for society. And now here we have Trump coming along, doing whatever he can with all the power of the presidency behind him to alter that drastic course. Mm-hmm. Extraordinary.
You're absolutely right. And what you're articulating literally is an assault on reality. You know, if, you know, Francis Shavers coined the phrase having one's feet firmly planted in midair, you know, how can we have any semblance of society if we have no grasp on reality? You know, if reality can be reduced to the subjective whims of the fallen human heart, then it's like you've lost the game before the whistle's even started, you know? And this is something that I would describe as cultural demolition men understand. You have people like Georgie Lukacs and others. Georgie Lukacs is the fomenter of a critical theory in its application broadly, to where he literally coined the term cultural terrorism to accomplish this very thing, to deprive mankind of the capacity to have a grasp on reality as a means of social revolution. And contrary to what many people might assert, this attack on reality also undermines the authority of Scripture and is simultaneously an attack on the gospel. And your articulation of it being the most important thing that a government figure and the government in total can address is not hyperbolic. It really is not hyperbolic. It is an accurate assessment. And with the flurry of activity happening with the federal government, which I'm grateful for, it's easy to miss the significance of this moment, which is why I wanted to have you on to discuss it.
And if I might add, too, if we just think about what the creation texts teach us in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, which, as you know, you alluded to it earlier, so important for Jesus's understanding of sexual ethics. He immediately goes back to Genesis 1:27, male and female, he made them, which is integrated immediately with the creation of human beings in God's image and likeness, mm-hmm. right? And then we have Genesis 2:24, 2:21-24 about the creation of woman and the whole matrix of marriage, that a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. For Jesus, this is the foundation of all of sexual ethics. And think about what issues that impinges on politically. When you think about human beings being created in God's image and likeness, right? The image bearing of human beings, well, that certainly connects up with abortion, right? Which is the taking of human life made in God's image.
Yes.
But also the fact that that image bearing coalesces with God's creation of male and female. Right now, God has created all animals, pretty much, a couple of exceptions, male and female, right? But only in the case of the human creation is that creation as male and female integrated with being made in God's image.
Mm.
As a way of saying that what we do sexually can either enhance or efface that image bearing, depending how we respond. You see how critical it is?
Yes.
Bearing God's image and being made male and female, that's a critical part, probably the most critical part of the human dimension. And again, the essential biological nature of the sexes. Now, people can talk about other forms of sexuality, but the only intentional creation on God's part, the only deliberate design on God's part, not affected by sin, is the creation of male and female, man and woman. And you see how that is pictured in Genesis 2. You know that word that they often render ribs, selah, singular, selahim, plural. He takes from the rib of Adam, actually better rendered side. That term everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, selah, is used, well, once it's used for the side of a hill. Everywhere else, about 33 other times, it's used for the side of a piece of sacral architecture. The Ark of the Covenant, the portable tabernacle, the Solomonic sides of the Solomonic temple, the sides of the eschatological temple in Ezekiel. And it's a way of saying, similar to what Genesis 1 does in integrating being made male and female with being made in God's image, what Genesis 2, 21 to 24 does is say that we are sacral architecture.
Come on.
In God's design of us as male and female. And so taking aside from the Adam or original human, that emphasis on extracting from that human aside and creating out of that side a woman, so that thereafter the marital union between a man and a woman is not only a joining or union of the two into one, but it is a reunion of what was originally indivisible. And this is two halves of the sexual spectrum, male and female, right? Each sex only one half of the sexual spectrum. When they unite in marriage, they form an integrated sexual whole. That is not to be tampered with.
Come on.
By society. That is absolutely bedrock.
Amen.
Absolutely foundational. And the whole notion, now, homosexual practice is a grave threat to that. Graver still is transgenderism, because it completely eliminates any normative, objective, biologically based definition of male and female. And not only that, but the other ramification here is all the threat that that poses to our civil liberties, our freedom of speech, and the free expression of religion, right? So that the state is moving in a direction where they can take your child out of your home if you do not decide to affirm their so-called transition to the other sex.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Basically charge you with child abuse.
Yes.
For not going along with it, and promote that chemical castration and surgical mutilation of your child against your wishes. And then if you don't, in the workplace, if you don't use the mandatory trans pronouns, we're heading in that direction and already there in some localities and states, then you can lose your job, right? If you don't call a man a woman or a woman a man. So you see how it impinges on so many facets of society, the family, the church, employment, the speech in the public sphere, everything gets affected by it.
Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right. And we have a couple minutes left in this segment, and you've already done it, but I just want to invite you to do it here to place a punctuation on this, that it's so foundational, and you shared this in D.C. in December, we were there, that when Jesus is questioned about marriage, before he gets into the interaction between the only viable candidates for marriage, he affirms this foundational, as you mentioned, sacrosanct imago Dei-ness, if you will, of maleness and femaleness. Would you just begin to speak to that? And if we need to carry it over into the next segment, we will do so. But would you share that with our audience here?
Yes, very important to understand. You know, a lot of people say, well, Jesus didn't speak to homosexual practice or transgenderism. Well, not directly. He didn't have to speak to it directly. He knew what his scriptures said about it in the scriptures of ancient Israel. And there is absolutely no ambiguity there whatsoever. And there is no Jew in his time in first century Palestine or in the diaspora, for that matter, outside of Palestine, who's questioning that. So there's no point for him going around and saying, don't have sex with the same sex. Don't try to transition to the opposite sex, right? Nobody's advocating it. Nobody's doing it. But what he does do on the positive side of things is establish a male-female requirement or prerequisite for sexual ethics, right? Mm. There's two sides of a coin here. One is you can say no homosexual practice, no transgenderism. That's the negative version of it. The positive version is that there is a biologically based male-female requirement for all sexual activity, which there can only be genuine, valid sexual activity in the context of marriage, in Jesus's viewpoint. That's what he's going for. So one has to ask when he says, when he's talking about just the question of divorce and remarriage, which incidentally has implications as well for polygamy in ancient Israel, because polygamy is easier to prohibit than remarriage after divorce because it's worse. So when Jesus is prohibiting remarriage after divorce, he's prohibiting polygamy as well. We let can me, talk about maybe exceptions for remarriage.
Let me
after
stop
divorce.
You right there, because the disrespectful music has started. You know, that's the bumper music. It's so disrespectful because we are having such a vibrant conversation. Folks, I want to ask you to share this show with your friends and loved ones. It's so vital that we understand these foundational concepts and why this is probably the most important thing that the Trump administration has done to date, because it's so foundational to who God has made us to be. It's so foundational to what society is. And as our friend Dr. Renton Rathman has told us, a true biblical worldview is understanding God's world from God's perspective.
Streaming.afa.net has now become AFA Stream, and you can find it at stream.afa.net. You see, we removed the letters ING. Our experts have determined that eliminating those three keystrokes, multiplied over hundreds of thousands of AFA Stream visits, could reduce the national debt and maybe increase the gross domestic product. AFA Stream, formerly streaming.afa.net. Improvements to the economy are purely theoretical.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. My guest is Dr. Robert Gagnon. And before we went to the break, Dr. Gagnon, you were explaining why it's so instructive for us when Jesus was queried about marriage in Matthew 19, that he began by affirming the maleness and femaleness that God established as the only viable participants in the marital union. And you were explaining why that was so pivotal and necessary to have this entire conversation. So if you would, please pick up where we left off.
The reason why Jesus begins his discussion in Mark 10 and parallel in Matthew 19 on divorce and remarriage with male and female, he made them in Genesis 1:27, is because Jesus is telling his hearers to think about God's intentionality in creation. What does God do? He creates two primary sexes, male and female. Doesn't create the intersex, doesn't create anything else, just male and female. This is pre-fall, pre the introduction of sin into the world. How many sexes are involved in male and female? Well, quite obviously, Two.
Two.
It's a sexual binary, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now, Jesus says that foundation of God's intentional creation of a sexual binary is the basis for arriving at a conclusion about number.
Mm.
How many people ought there to be in a sexual union, whether at any one time, polygamy, or serially across time in a revolving door of divorce and remarriage? How many should there be? Well, let's see. How many sexes did God deliberately design as sexual counterparts? Two. So how many people do you think there ought to be in a sexual union lifelong?
Two.
Once you bring together the two halves of the sexual spectrum, male and female, into an integrated sexual whole, a third party or more becomes neither necessary nor desirable. And you know what further that means is? The male-female requirement for sexual relations is not just one among many sexual standards. It is the foundation upon which the entire superstructure of sexual ethics is built.
Mm.
That means the worst thing that you can do sexually in a consensual interhuman relationship is treat oneself as transgender or have sex with a member of the same sex.
Mm.
Those are regarded in Scripture and affirmed by Jesus as the most severe consensual interhuman sexual offenses. Now, in putting it that way, I left out pedophilia and I left out bestiality. Those aside, this is worse than anything else between humans that is consensual. So for human beings to pull the rug out from under that edifice of sexual ethics is to destroy the whole.
Which is the objective, ultimately, of Satan, which walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which gives the indication that that devouring takes place with a level of human consent to it.
Yeah. Now, we think because our culture has so saturated us with the LGBTQ ideology, coercively, forcibly, we've lost this sense, this natural sense of revulsion at behaviors that we should be revolted in. And now people tend to think, well, gee, I hope this doesn't lead to something worse, like polyamory or consensual incest. You know what? Those things are not worse in God's eyes. The worst thing has already been approved of by much of society. The transgenderism, the homosexual practice, the approval of polyamory and adult consensual incest has to follow logically from those two things. Because polyamory is a violation of the principle of number, two-ness, which itself is predicated on the two-ness of the sexes, which culture is now trying to eviscerate. And incest, what's wrong with incest? Too much uber-sameness, structurally speaking, in their embodied existences. Too much kinship identity, not enough otherness. Well, the sense of excessive structural embodied sameness is greater in the case of homosexual unions than it is in the case of incest. At least incestuous unions can still procreate, albeit with higher procreative abnormalities, indicating a degree of complementarity on the sexual level. Same-sex unions can't procreate at all. Simply not because the equipment have malfunctioned, but because they are not designed that way. Showing their complete incompatibility sexually and excessive sameness. So if we say ick to incest, it should be even more so in the case of homosexual practice or seeing a man dressed as a woman. So we have to, our values have been inverted.
Yes.
Even in Christian society.
Yes.
And we have to get back to what the scriptural matrix is.
And the scripture has already told us the mechanism for that inversion. Romans 1:18 is not that mankind is deprived of an institutional awareness of this. It's not that it's a complete ignorance even. It's that men suppress the truth by wicked conduct. Hyperexposure and hyperstimulation is to make the abominable and abnormal normalized to where, yeah, you know, we become nose blind because we live in the locker room. So we don't know what locker room smells that should be revulsive to us because we've been living in the locker room.
Yeah, that is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 1:18 to 32, when he talks about human beings suppressing the truth about God accessible to them in the material structures of creation. It's not just that all people sin. Yes, that's true, and it should be obvious. But it's that all human beings suppress the truth and favor the lie. Is they're being judged by God not because they sinned and didn't know, but rather because they sinned and knew. Even in the absence of the direct revelation of Scripture, they have the indirect revelation of the material structures of creation that God made.
Yes.
So he first pinpoints idolatry. Of course, it's absurd to worship a statue made in the image of a human being, or worse, an animal, and pretend that that's the high God that created the expanse of the cosmos. Ridiculous. But now, what does he pick? This is like an extended vice list. Paul has lots of vice lists. Don't do the following things or you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Always one, two, in either order in those vice lists is idolatry and sexual immorality.
Yes.
Sometimes sexual immorality first, sometimes idolatry. More often, idolatry first, followed by sexual immorality. So that's what Paul is doing when he gets to Romans 1:24 to 1:27. He's talking about sexual immorality right after idolatry. And which offense does he single out among sexually immoral offenses that constitute a deliberate suppression of the truth of God accessible in the material structures of creation? Same-sex intercourse. Why is that the most obvious? Because it's obvious the design of God is embedded in maleness and femaleness, the anatomy, the physiological function of procreation, and even the psychology of male and female. We have a compatibility between the two, two sexual counterparts. It's clearly clear that one fits the other. And to reject that is a deliberate suppression of the truth. Mm-hmm. Who can say, Abraham, that they're not aware of the fact that male and female are designed as sexual counterparts? You can't see that? You don't know that? You know, I have jokingly sometimes say it takes a lot of years of education, Abraham, to suppress that truth. You got to be heavily indoctrinated. I shouldn't say education. It's really a lot of years of indoctrination.
Yes.
You've got to be heavily indoctrinated to reject that obvious reality. And that's why Paul singles out same-sex intercourse among all sexually immoral offenses at that point. It's precisely because you see how obvious this is? You see how they're suppressing the truth about creation here? And some people say, well, this has got nothing to do with creation. Really? Look at Genesis 1. What is the most important creative act of God in Genesis 1? It's the creation on the sixth day.
Of mankind. Yeah, on the
sixth day. Of human beings made in his image.
Made in his image. And to just, again, run a highlighter over this point, the demonic deception intrinsic to transgenderism, and this is why there's even a schism within, you know, the LGs and Bs versus the Ts, because the lie of transgenderism is that there is no such thing as a two-ness, to where transgender ideology finds the concept of two-ness, even in the rebellious homosexual concept, as being institutionally incompatible to the notion of transgenderism, which says there is no maleness or femaleness, which is why the fluidity is embraced, because it's a denial at foundational level of the reality of that two-ness that you've been talking about.
That's right. Because if you can't, if you don't have an objective, biological, reproductive basis on which to talk about what a male and what a female is, then all you're left is subjective self-understanding, unmoored to biological realities. And at that point, you can only derive circular definitions of what a male and a female is.
Yes.
Well, what's a female? You know, Matt Walsh has become famous over this, right? In his film on that.
Yeah.
Asking people, what is a woman? Well, yeah, a woman is a person who thinks he or she is a woman.
Yeah.
Well, that's a circular definition. You haven't told me what a woman is, though.
Yeah.
They're unable to define it. So you have this massive house of cards that are being built or nothing. Or it's what you talked about, this from C.S. Lewis, this, you know, what did you put it as the foundation in the air?
Yeah, feet firmly planted in midair. Yeah, Francis
Schaeffer. Right, exactly.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis, yeah.
Nothing to back it up.
Yeah, and we even have, and this is just, you know, indicative of the depth of the depravity. This is why I've been saying on my show here, God has granted us a reprieve. Government has its role, but it cannot do everything that's necessary to make America the shining city on the hill that I believe God would have us to be. But we have a lifetime tenure U.S. Supreme Court justice who is confirmed after stating in official hearing that she is incapable or unwilling to articulate what a woman is. How can you be qualified to navigate the justiciable issues of our nation if you are institutionally incapable or unwilling to state something as foundational to mankind as what a woman is?
Right. And underscoring, yes, A, she's a woman and can't define what a woman is. And B, she's going to be a Supreme Court Justice, Ketanji Brown, and she cannot define what a woman is. This is absolutely extraordinary. But of course, as you said, as you indicated also, she probably could define it, but only by this circular definition. A woman is whoever thinks he or she is a woman, mm-hmm. is a woman. But she doesn't realize that by doing that, she's actually harming the legal protections that have been given women in the United States, which is precisely what was addressed in this first executive order about transgenderism.
We have 2 minutes left. if possible, can you kind of highlight for the audience here some of these executive orders, and I guess in kind of staccato bullet point fashion, to say why they're so important that President Trump has issued these? And my prayer is that Congress will find the courage to establish a permanency to these things that President Trump has initiated via executive order.
Yeah, well, I think the Republicans would, but the Democrats to a person will not. And the problem is that in the Senate, because of the possibility of a filibuster, you have to be able to have muster the essential 3/5 in order to close off that filibuster, cloture, and mm-hmm. that's going to take 60 votes. And yep. for that to happen, we're going to need 8 Democrats from the Senate yep. To join in this sanity mm-hmm. view of sexuality, but they'll never do it, which is why, unfortunately, we're left with executive orders at this point. So the first executive order that he passed, that he put forward, implemented right on the same day of his swearing in, is one called the Defending Women from Gender Ideology Extremism and Restoring Biological Truth to the Federal Government. And what that's doing is simply saying there's going to be only two sexes as far as the federal government is concerned, male and female, and it's going to be biologically based on the fact that females produce egg cells and males are capable of producing sperm cells. Mm-hmm. Okay? Straightforward definition.
And from conception, he affirms that exists from conception, which is remarkable to consider that he's simply underscoring that he is the most pro-life president in modern American history. Dr. Gagnon, I know you can hear this disrespectful music. We're going to have you back on to talk about this because we're just in the first week or so in the Trump administration. There's a lot more to happen. Thank you for joining us here on the program.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.